Amid the Soviet threats and the Cold War, many people were scared of widespread crime. The Reagan administration was an avid proponent of individualism and consumerism, while the population was more scared of the violence. In Night of Darkness, there's a character of the president in the city of Gotham. It shows a cartoon of Reagan and his nationalistic speech.
Brave American forces are now engaged in direct combat with Soviet troops in Corto Maltese. Now those Soviets would like to see us turn our tails and run. But we've got to protect our interest. I mean, stand up for freedom. So don't you fret. We've got God on our side. Or the next best thing, anyway.
The city was about to collapse because of injustice. In the real world, on December 22, 1984, a citizen from New York named Bernard Goetz shot thieves with four bullets to defend himself. People sympathized with him, and the court that had already indicted Goetz acquitted him. He became the symbol of a person who has provided security and safety for himself in a chaotic world. He saved himself through his acts of violence. The situation provided comic books with sufficient ammo, and new characters stepped in. In response to the world of violence, three characters, namely Punisher, Daredevil, and Logan, tortured their enemies through the most violent methods and would kill them after they lost a lot of blood.
In the limelight.
Many farm workers in the U.S. are still out of work and struggling to afford food in the wake of California's disastrous floods. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Throughout, in this regard, workers in California who grow and pick the majority of fruits and nuts in the United States are experiencing an acute crisis of on- and underemployment and ensuing food insecurity following the procession of atmospheric rivers that drenched the state in January. In a mere matter of days, many locations across the Golden State absorbed the upwards of half the precipitation that tends to fall over the course of an entire year, over 32 trillion gallons between December 25th and January 20th. Amid record drought conditions, soils shifted from scorched to soaked overnight, leading to hundreds of landslides, cars swept away by floodwaters, and at least 22 deaths. Farm owners are now tallying the damage to apply for federal disaster assistance, and amid the welcome sunshine, public discourse has turned to silver linings like the Fuller Reservoir and how the rainfall was great for agriculture. But the people at the heart of the fruit basket of the U.S., over three-quarters of nuts and fruits and one-third of vegetables consumed in the U.S. are grown in California. Farm workers have weathered long stretches without work or with significantly fewer hours, making it all but impossible to feed their own families. Julia Horta, a single mother of four who has lived in Oxnard, California for 10 years, felt the impact of the storms in December. Horta, who works growing blackberries and strawberries, made $200 per week that month, with fewer hours available due to wet conditions. It wasn't nearly enough to cover all of her expenses. Her rent alone is $2,000 per month, though she was able to feed herself and her children, who are 6, 10, 12, and 13 years old. She didn't work a single day in January because the fields were oozing with water and mud. Horta told Truthout, "It's really difficult to support my kids right now." When asked what she would like to see elected officials do to support farm workers like her who remain out of work or with lost hours, the first thing Horta listed and swiftly was migration reform, adding also help paying rent and food. Global warming caused primarily by the burning of fossil fuels is altering the behavior of atmospheric rivers. The vast aerial tides of water vapor thousands of miles long and hundreds wide that drive the majority of precipitation on the U.S. West Coast. As atmospheric rivers warm and widen, they are projected to produce winter storms dumping up to 40% more water by mid-century. The extremes have gave implications for the food system. In 2022, irrigated cropland in California shrank 752,000 acres when compared with 2019, due mostly to drought. Floodwaters are presenting a new layer of complications. Consumers who were already experiencing rising prices linked with extreme weather are now taking a hit for the January storms. As Andrew Stevens, assistant professor of agriculture at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, told WEAU News. According to Stevens' projections, prices for produce like lettuce are likely to continue rising over the next few weeks due to a shortage in supply, though he expects the ripple effect will be short-term. Farm owners and other impacted agricultural operations are estimated to have absorbed millions in damages to livestock, crops, and infrastructure. But short of social reforms that take a stock of how climate change will heighten personal insecurity for the most vulnerable, perhaps no one stands to be more intimately impacted than the state's 500,000 to 800,000 farm workers, an estimated half of whom are undocumented and under existing laws do not qualify for unemployment or any other benefits. Even when hours are available, farm workers in the U.S. earn an average of $14,000 annually, as PRISM has reported. In spite of the complex skills required, that level of compensation does not leave workers with much potential for savings. Workers like Horta currently rely on support from food distribution events or effects like private campaigns. But anecdotally, thousands were still without work the last week of January, according to the United Farm Workers, UFW Communications Director Antonio De Lorella Brost, who noted that if studied comprehensively, that figure would likely be much higher, somewhere in the tens of thousands. Al Jazeera English also noted, California's agricultural workforce has long struggled with low wages and vulnerability stemming from immigration status. A mass shooting that killed 7 farm workers in the United States last week has brought renewed attention to the hardships faced by agricultural workers in the state of California, stretched thin by low wages and the high cost of living. The shooting on January 23 took place in the coastal community of Half Moon Bay, a small coastal town about 40 kilometers south of San Francisco in Northern California.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
The Holy Quran says, "And hold fast all of you together to the cable of Allah and do not separate. You have clung to the cable of the US and Soviet Union. Claims are many. I do not say that we in Iran are followers in the true sense of the word. We claim that we are interested in emulating the Prophet. We intend on following him. You claim to be followers. Remember, Allah says in Quran that you should not treat them in the same way. As for those who disbelieve, their patrons are false deities. Right, who are your patrons now? Whom do you have relationship with now?"
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Spring of the Truth from IRB English Radio. This is Ali, and we are going to talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi with regard to the government and the Islamic leader in an Islamic government. Imam rahmatullah alayhi says that Islam, from the dawn of Islam, we have these cases and this evidences that its leaders were like this, that from the viewpoint of their life and having their social life with the others, they were always in a lower rank with the people, or at least the same level of the life of ordinary people. So Imam wants to tell all the government leaders and all the statesmen that if you are going to lead an Islamic nation, your conduct, your seerah, your way of life should be like the conduct of the Holy Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other Imams. That they were living a lower life. I mean, they were living like the lower classes of the society. So it does not mean that they were poor people and they were not able to bring a sort of, let's say, good life for themselves. But since they are going to lead an Islamic ummah, an Islamic nation, they have to feel and understand what is going on in the last layers of the society, last classes of the society. They have to feel it. They have to sense it. If they are not going to feel and sense what is going on there, so they will not be able to make good decisions and to find solutions for those groups of the people.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
So it's very important for the Islamic leader not to live like the higher class people of the society. So it, at least it's not a desirable model for them to be living in. And it's not a desirable model for them to be following. So Islamic leader should understand and feel what is going on in the last layers and classes of his own society to see the problems and whatever these classes are deprived of, so that he make good decisions to help them. Because as we said earlier, the goal of the establishment of Islamic government is to bring justice for the people.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to all on the blessed birth anniversary of the gateway of the City of Knowledge, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Let us reflect on food for thought as bequeathed to us by the only person who was born in God's symbolic house, the Holy Kaaba in Mecca. O people, beware of fondness of this world, because it is the head of every sin, the door to every misfortune, the companion of every sedition, and the caller to every disaster. Congratulations to everyone on the occasion of 13th of Rajab, the birthday anniversary of the Commander of the Faithful and the Leader of the Pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Here in the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is also Father's Day. We congratulate all Muslims on this auspicious occasion.
The self-assigned mission.
There's no mistaking what this, in fact, really is. It's a massive voice of protest against the rule of the Shah.
Good evening. Now we know the United States has passed the word to the Shah of Iran. It's time for him to leave his country.
The political initiative now lies totally with the Ayatollah. Now that he's back, he'll very soon announce the establishment of a government of his own.
There might have been tears in the eyes of the Shah as he left Iran for what could be the last time. There was nothing but sheer delight on the faces of the demonstrators who took to the streets of the capital in their thousands to celebrate the departure of the man they have hated for so long.
So I set out to try and find out for myself exactly what had happened here. I have no sympathy for the regime in Iran. Or for any political regime, for that matter. So when the book finally came out, it was met by silence, which, of course, is the most devastating critique. Up until the age of 20, I lived in the United States. I grew up in Los Angeles, which is one of the largest cities in the U.S. on the West Coast. And learned there some basic lessons about life, but essentially grew up in profound ignorance, which of course is the lot of most Americans. 78 and 79, I became aware, like many people in North America, of the nature of the previous regime in Iran, the Shah's regime. And having certified that it was in fact a despotic, cruel, and tyrannical regime, I joined Iranian exiles here in Montreal, in marching in the streets and educating myself about the realities of Iranian history. So when the Islamic Revolution occurred in 1979, I was powerfully struck by it. First of all, I was delighted to see that the tyrant had fallen, had been overthrown by a mass movement, truly a mass movement, unparalleled, almost unparalleled in the century, where millions of people came into the streets and said the Shah must go. So I set out to try and find out for myself exactly what had happened there. What was peculiar in Iran, and what did Islamic Revolution mean? I was familiar with the French Revolution, with the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution. These were somehow social events, depicted as social and political revolutions. But here was one that cast itself in religious terms. So like anyone else who was serious about dealing with these issues, I had to, first of all, confront my own ignorance to try to overcome it. How do you do that? By reading and by seeking experience. And also by trying to find out for yourself on the spot what happened. And over time, these self-assigned missions, as I said, became more and more complex. Some resulted in newspaper articles. A couple of them resulted in books, and a few of them resulted in films, on which I collaborated with a colleague of mine, Jean-Daniel Lafont, who was a leading Quebec filmmaker. Since that first time, which was in 1983 or 84, actually the date escapes me, I think it was 84, I've been back 30 times. I had accumulated notebooks full of things that I had seen and heard, not all of which can be published in the daily press. So I said, what am I going to do with this? Sit on it, or am I going to try to make some use of it? So I did. I transformed these notes into a book which described what I saw, heard, smelled, felt when I was in Iran, not only in Tehran, but visiting other cities as well. There's a section here about actually my first encounter with Iran. I could read that if you wish. When the Shah fell and fled in mid-January 1979, Western media greeted the transformation with guarded optimism.
Only a few months had elapsed when these same media began to revile the man who had brought low the tyrant. To judge by its unanimity, their conclusion might well have been dictated by some shadowy central agency. When compared with other massive popular upheavals of the modern era, like the French, Russian, or Chinese revolutions, the change of regime in Iran looked more like Mao Zedong's Tea Party than Lenin's Festival of the Oppressed. There could be only one way to get to the bottom of this. I would have to see for myself. Not only would I attempt to visit the Islamic Republic, if I managed to get there, I would testify as a reporter to what I found. That all this actually took place, as I look back upon it, seems only slightly less astonishing than the original ambition, no, the pretension itself. The thing that I found attractive about the atmosphere was still present. The intensity, the commitment of individuals who have deep political and or religious beliefs, despite the fact that they found themselves a minority, all of those things were present. I was fortunate because I fell in with people who had that strong sense of commitment to building a better, more egalitarian society in Iran. So I found that. I found that Iran has emerged since the terrible days of the war with Iraq into a thriving modern society with a relatively, in fact, very high level of culture, economic development, prosperity for some. The bitter poverty that I saw, I won't say has disappeared, but it's much more difficult to find. So Iran has emerged. Never was anything I wrote about Iran changed or censored. Striking. I developed a relationship with La Presse, and particularly with certain people at La Presse, who appreciated what I was doing, because I was giving them the kind of reports that they could not find from the wire services, from the international press services, and so on. Could not find. I was writing with names, photographs, times, places. These are real individuals with whom I spoke, and this is what they said. It was an interesting case. I would come back from Iran, I would write 4,000 or 5,000 words, they would be published untouched. Absolutely remarkable. And when I wrote the books that I wrote about Iran, the same thing. Nothing I wrote was challenged or censored. Just like we say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, truth is also in the eye and the ear of he or she who reports it. So often the account of an event that I would produce would not at all be the same as the account that a news agency journalist would produce, that an Iranian journalist would produce because he would be working under certain constraints, that a French journalist would produce, and so on. But during the years that I frequented Iran, I saw an immense variety of viewpoints, some of which had to struggle to make themselves heard, but they had a constituency. That's what I wanted to reflect in my reporting. And I think I did it fairly. I have no sympathy for the regime in Iran, or for any political regime for that matter, but I have immense sympathy for Iran as a culture and as a people. Immense. This book is something that old men do, which is to tell the story of their lives. This is the way we hope to avoid disappearing totally when we are physically no longer present. And it's an attempt for me to come to grips with events that took place in my life that shocked and transformed me, particularly the death of my younger brother, which occurred 32 years ago, and which was somehow the key moment in my life. And what I attempted to do in this book, is to link the story of his death, which occurred by his own hand, with the way we were brought up as young men in the United States, trained to accept the American imperialist system, not to argue about the imperative for war and aggression that's somehow part of the American psyche. Early on, I became aware, although indistinctly, of the nature of, you might say, American civilization or American culture. I found that I had to struggle against it and ultimately to reject it, although it took a long time to articulate how I would do that. My first step was to refuse to serve in the U.S. Army and to refuse to go to Vietnam, which is why I left the United States and established myself in Canada. My brother was not so fortunate. For whatever reason, he was unable to leave, entered the Army, experienced terrible things, and as a result of that, ultimately brought his life to an end. For this, I do not blame him, nor our family upbringing, but I do blame the broader circumstances of American culture that allowed this mindset to shape and to distort the life of our family. Not only of our family, the family, hundreds of thousands of people. And of course, we're still living, we as citizens of the world, with this monstrosity today. It's truly a monstrosity. How can a society say, we will take upon ourselves to make the moral judgment about the right to survive, to live, or to die of those around us? Who are we? These are the kind of questions that I wanted to ask and that I do ask in this book, and I try to connect the way an individual brings his life to an end and another one continues on his life with the nature of that society, the way it shaped a family, the way it shaped us, and how we struggle to emancipate ourselves from it. The events that took place in Iran in 79 and 80, as I said before, set me off on the path which eventually led me to discover Islam in a profound way, and finally to become a Muslim, alhamdulillah, as we say. I don't know whether that particular argument is germane to the chat that we're having. Perhaps it's of interest to your viewers, I don't know. But what was crucial is the confluence of these two events, a tragedy and an awakening. That's the story of this book. The title of which is Then We Were One. Originally, you can see by the cover, which shows two little boys, there were two. After that, there was one, the survivor, who is myself, who's telling the story. The lady who was the spokesperson for the students who captured the U.S. Embassy in 79, Khanoumeh Masoumeh Imtiaz, with whom I became very close. And with her wrote a book about the capture of the embassy from the Iranian point of view, the only book ever published from the Iranian point of view on those events. The version, the doubtless that of the hostages themselves. But thanks to the existence of this book, which we did together, no responsible person can say, we don't know what the Iranian point of view is. It's there, and it is the responsibility of a journalist who, if he wants to write, or a historian, if he wants to write the story of those days, to find that book and to quote. So when the book finally came out, it was met by silence, which of course is the most devastating critique. Generally speaking, there are noble exceptions, but generally speaking, we have a party press, especially in the United States, Europe, and Canada. Not in the sense that they're of the former Soviet Union, when the Communist Party dictated what was in the newspapers and on television, but in the sense where it would be inappropriate for you as a journalist or as a publisher or as an editor to disagree with what the political line of the White House is. This was immediately visible after the events of September 11, 2001, where people were told to watch what they say. And the meaning was clear. If you want to keep working, be careful. No one was going to die or be put in prison yet. But if you want to keep working, watch yourself. One. Two, the mass media are concentrated, extremely concentrated, in the hands of a few powerful individuals, many of whom, by the way, are Zionists. This is not to hold a racial position, this is to hold a political position, make a political analysis. So with regard to events in the Middle East in particular, not only Iran, but to, generally speaking, the Arab world and what we might call the greater Islamic world, This cannot only be attributed to ignorance. This can be attributed to, as far as I'm concerned, a political, cultural, and social agenda. What exactly that agenda is, difficult to determine at this point. Some say it's the consolidation of the U.S. empire, universal hegemony. And I believe that the current U.S. administration believes that. They won't say it, but I believe that's what they think. But if I say that publicly, people will laugh at me and say, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. So I won't say that publicly. I'll just allude to it in our friendly chat here. It would be wrong to say that there is total unanimity in, say, the United States or in the West about the necessity of attacking Iran over its so-called nuclear program. There are those who are arguing powerfully for it, saying we must attack Iran, must attack before they do this and do that, before they incinerate the entire world. I note parenthetically that Germans have just furnished Israel with nuclear-powered submarines, which have a missile launch capacity, and in which the Israelis can install their atomic warhead missiles. Okay, this is parenthetically. Not much is made of that. So who has the actual capacity now to attack another country with nuclear weapons? Not Iran. But somehow Iran is the threat, because maybe it will think about doing that at some point in the future. Although the Iranian authorities have said, we have no intention of doing so, and it's un-Islamic to produce and to use these devices, which I agree with. But there are voices, honorable, honest voices, in the American media landscape, which say, no, you're liars. In fact, Iran must be judged as any other nation must be judged on the basis of what it does, not what it might do. Just as if I were to make a judgment about you, for instance, I would examine what you've written and what you've said and say, well, okay, this is what I think. But it would be unfair of me to say, because you're an Iranian person, at some point you might become violent with me. This is what they call the 1% theory. There's 1% possibility that maybe at some point in your life you would do something inimical to me. Therefore, I can hit you now. I was fortunate enough, after becoming acquainted with Iran, going there several times, to go there during Ashura, which is the month in the Islamic calendar where Shia support the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. I became acquainted with the story of Hussein, with his rendezvous in Karbala, with the forces of oppression, and with the power of his action. Here's a man who categorically says no to injustice and marches out against it, although he knows that he will be defeated. And yet that position of principle was more important to him, far more important to him than his life. Far, far more important. What are the priorities that we have in our lives? Yes. So if you're sensitive to the question of justice and how it works itself out in the world, how could you not be moved and drawn to the example of Imam Hussein? But from that time until the time that I actually accepted Islam formally, how many years passed? 28 years passed. A very slow progression. This is not somebody who says, on the spur of the moment, a great light comes down and I become a convert. No, that didn't happen. It was deliberate, cautious, asking questions, resisting. The American Muslim Jeffrey Lange has written an eloquent book entitled Struggling to Surrender. A person who comes to Islam has to struggle against everything that he or she has gone through previously, against the nature of life in the West, against the dominant doctrines of our culture, overcome them to make that ultimate surrender, which is the key to Islam.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. I invite you to be with us with another episode of this program and on the birthday anniversary of a great personality. Today is the birthday anniversary of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all Muslim brothers and sisters all around the world, especially Shia Muslims. Congratulations. Today, Saturday, is the 13th of Rajab, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 15th of Bahman, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 4th of February, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Today is a great Eid for all Shia Muslims all around the world. Congratulations! The birth of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, took place under unique circumstances inside the Holy Kaaba at Mecca on the 13th of Rajab. The age of Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, at the birth of Imam Ali was almost 30 years. It is considered unique because no prophet or saint has ever been born in a holy sanctuary. Fatima bint Asad, the expectant mother of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, was praying outside the Holy Kaaba when she suddenly felt the labor pains and prayed to Allah, saying, "O Allah, I believe in you and in the messengers and the scriptures you have sent. I believe in what have been said by my grandfather, Prophet Abraham, who built the ancient house, Holy Kaaba. So for the sake of the builder of this house, and for the sake of the child in my womb, I implore you to make my labor easy." Just then the wall of the holy sanctuary opened miraculously. As she stepped in, the wall closed behind her. Shortly after that, she gave birth to her baby. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has been described as having been found like a priceless pearl in the shell of the Holy Kaaba, or a sword in the sheath of Allah's house, or as a lamb found in Allah's abode shedding light all around. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for joining us. This is today's special on a very special occasion. Today is the birthday anniversary of Shia's first Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Congratulations on this great Eid.
So on the one hand, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's able to combine these two antithetical qualities, supreme knowledge, with this down-to-earth attitude, this sociability. And the Imam alayhi salam, he had great political power. He had Baytul Mal under his control. You know, people, when they get access to money, all of a sudden what happens? You see they start wearing the nicest clothes. They start buying the best cars. They live in mansions. People who have access to money, they show it. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, you think Amir al-Mu'mineen was poor? Amir al-Mu'mineen was not poor. He was high in production, but he was very low in consumption. He used to give. After the assassination of Uthman, the entire ummah surrounded his house. This is probably the first time in history where the people are begging someone to be the khalifa. Usually, you know, today people, they have to campaign, they have to try to convince you, please vote for me. Amir al-Mu'mineen, they were begging him. They begged him. And they all came from all around the Islamic Empire to pay allegiance to him.
Let us rejoice indeed. This is the day of greed. Let us rejoice indeed. For this is the day of all.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah.
Sincerity of deeds is the key to salvation. One of the key personality traits of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, is sincerity. Sincerity in essence means purity of intention against polytheism, hypocrisy, and sensual desires on the one hand, and having pure love and affection on the other. Sincerity, in other words, means rejection of hypocrisy. Hence, a sincere person is one who seeks nothing but divine satisfaction and pleasure of Allah the Almighty in his deed and creed. As a perfect person who gave priority to obedience to Allah over his personal desires, Imam Ali alayhi salam believes that human salvation lies in sincerity and says, "Be sincere to be saved." He was a symbol and manifestation of pureness and sincerity. He spent his lifetime for promotion of his beliefs and stayed with his followers until the last moment. Dear brothers and sisters, this is a special episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio on a very special occasion. Today is the birthday anniversary of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, Shia's first Imam, and all Shia Muslims all around the world celebrate this great Eid.
علي 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 حيدر 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 علي 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 حيدر حيدر حيدر
علي 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 حيدر 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 علي 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 حيدر حيدر حيدر
In this part, we look at life lessons from Nahjul Balagha. Always keep yourself level-headed. Imam Ali said, "Your aim, reward, or punishment is before you. Behind your back is the hour of resurrection, which is driving you on. Keep yourself light and overtake the forward ones. Your last ones are being awaited by the first ones who have preceded. Remember, your ultimate goal in life is success in religion and meeting your Lord with that element of peace." In such a small words, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib has made life so simple and has put it in a nutshell where we know what our aims are. We know our obstacles as well as our final destination, so keep working towards that. Let the day of resurrection drive you on to achieve accolades in this world as well as nourish your soul at the same time for the hereafter. By reminding yourself of your ultimate aims in life, you will keep yourself grounded and have a clear path to tackle any issue or problem you have with destination and a clear solution.
On the day in which Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam rose to power and he ruled as the Khalifa, he reminded the people that, look, don't think that now that I've become the Khalifa, I am interested in this world. No, I am not interested in this world. But now it's my obligation. Now that I see supporters and I see people asking me to lead them, it's now my obligation. لولا حضور الحاضر وقيام الحجة بوجود الناصر لألقيت حبلها على غاربها. I would have abandoned this world if it weren't for you supporters who are pressuring me to become the Khalifa. ولألفيتم دنياكم هذه أهون عندي من عفطة عنز. Let me tell you, O people who have now elected me to become your Khalifa, this world of yours, which you're so obsessed with, you know how I view it? This is how the Imam alayhi salam used to view it. He says, to me, it's more worthless than the sneeze of a goat. Allahu Akbar. See the description. What is the value of the sneeze of a goat? Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says, this world, in my eyes, is more worthless than the sneeze of a goat. This is Ali ibn Abi Talib. And when he became the Khalifa, you know what he did? The only ruler who I think did this in history. When he was in the mosque and people flocked to him by the thousands, giving him bay'ah and allegiance, he made a call. He asked his companions and sons, he told them, go break into these lines and make an announcement. If there is anyone who does not want to give me bay'ah, let him say so. I'm not forcing anyone, not even a single person, to pledge allegiance to me, to elect me as the Khalifa. No. And they went and made an announcement. Not a single person stood and said, you know what? I don't like the rule of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Everyone gave allegiance to him. This is a democratically elected leader 100%. Show me a leader in history who was elected 100%. Everyone in the mosque and in the surrounding areas, they said, no, Allah is witness, is our witness, that we accept the rule of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. We shall obey him just like we obeyed the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
That's all for today's special. Thank you very much for joining us. And again, congratulations to all Muslim brothers and sisters all around the world on a big Eid. That is birthday anniversary of Shia's first Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. Congratulations and fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi. علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار حيدار
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.